Well, tonight we continue our series on the existence of God, and we're in this section on ends, and Lord willing, we'll finish this section tonight and right here, get into preservation, kind of the broad outline again of Stephen Charnock. We're using his existence and attributes of God as the primary source for this series. But the first one, he says that it is foolish to deny what all men universally manifest. We're dealing with the argument from universal consent that all tribes, all groups of people in the history of humanity have all been in some way or another religious, which is evidence for the existence of God. So we dealt with that argument. And then his second one, that it is foolish to deny what all creatures manifest. And this is the big one that we've been on for quite some time now, that it's foolish to deny what all creatures manifest. And the first was in their production, how they came to be, in being created, being produced. And the second is in their order and harmony. Spent some time on that. And then the third is the ends. He doesn't spend as much time on that. He had three parts to that. And then fourthly, under this section, it's foolish to deny what all creatures manifest as in their preservation. So, with ends are dealing with purposes. So it's sometimes referred to classically as the teleological argument for God and his existence. And the way Charnock stated it is, creatures pursuing and attaining their ends manifest that there is a God. It's kind of a short summary of the way he said it. And we noted in number one, his point was several creatures have several natures. And under that point, he stressed different natures, such as spiders weaving their webs, or ants building their granaries, bees building their various closets, and silkworms with their various webs. But they all evidence that they have various purposes, various ends, and yet these little things have no idea what they're doing, these little creatures. But yet there's a purpose and an end involved in something that's very rational. As we said, it's like a spider's web is like a human being knitting something. There's a rational pattern to it when you look at a spider's web. And it evidences they have ends, and it's tied to the various creatures and their natures. God created each after their kind, right? Genesis chapter 1. And Charnock makes the point that they know not their end, that these little things have no idea what they're doing. Neither, for instance, does a baby in its mother's womb or the mother know what they're doing to knit together the human being in the mother's womb. But yet it's all there for a purpose and moving toward a purpose. As it's there in a total liquid environment, the baby, and then finally it will be born and all of a sudden be able to survive and breathe in the air after being knit together a certain way. And Charnock made the point as well that we as human beings many times have goals, we have purposes, but we really don't know the ultimate ends and purposes. Such such as Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They had their ends. They wanted to get rid of their brother. And at the very end of Genesis, what did we know? Joseph looking at his brothers and saying, "You meant it for evil. You intended it for evil. God meant or intended it for good." So God had his ultimate end or purpose, and Joseph's brothers were unaware of it, did not know their end. That happens all the time, where God is superintending all sorts of other things beyond what we have for goals and purposes in life. So tonight we're looking at number three here. And ends is closely tied with harmony and order. And that's why I think Charnock didn't spend as much time on it. Remember when he was thinking about the harmony of all things and the order of all things, is how the heavenly, the higher, is subservient and serves the lower world, where the sun and the stars and all of that serve earth, and yet there's a connection with earth to the sun, and there's a systems involved in everything. There's a solar system. We have system on earth as a whole weather system with our atmosphere, in addition to all of the other ecosystems within the forests. There's all systems. There's systems in the human body. At the very biochemical level, there's systems. As I noted, just with blood clotting, irreducibly complex systems. Well, all of this is various individual things have a purpose. So your heart is a part of the circulatory system, but it has a purpose. And every part of that system has a purpose. They have ends. And that's why I think he kind of dealt with that during that period of time in his argument pretty thoroughly. So therefore, at this point, he ends is covered pretty briefly. The way to say it is that we can distinguish these things but never separate them, right? As the late R.C. Sproul liked to say, you can distinguish between your head and shoulders, but we don't want them separated. Right? But that's the same with all of this, is just looking at different aspects of God's beautiful revelation of himself through his works of creation. The third point here under ends is that there is a superior understanding and nature that so acts upon them. So they have various natures, they have various goals and ends tied to their natures. They don't know what they're doing. So there must be a superior understanding and nature that so acts upon them to guide and direct them. Charnock said this is a direct quote, "That which acts for an end unknown to itself depends upon some overruling wisdom that knows that end," unquote. I'll read it again. "That which acts for an end unknown to itself depends upon some overruling wisdom that knows that end." If all sorts of creatures are acting toward purposes that they don't know, then somebody else must be directing them to those ends, because they don't know those ends. So God puts the natural instinct, this is what I underlined it, natural instinct, this is what Stephen Charnock refers to. God puts the natural instinct into each creature, since it is both fitting for each creature with the means to achieve it. For example, of mothers to care for their offspring and the young to be fed by their mothers. There's this natural inclination and instinct for the baby to cry out for mother's milk and for the mother to take care of the baby. But each creature has natural instincts. Let me cover this, and then I want to read something to you. Each kind of creature in the whole world tends to an end that is universal in the whole kind of creature. So dogs behave like dogs, cats behave like cats, etc. So remember that the natural instinct of the goat or the ostrich, the horse, the eagle, etc., that God referred to Job in Job chapter 39, that they have various natural instincts in where they lay their eggs and how they take care of their young and how they migrate. Various natural instincts. That the end of all creatures is linked with the harmony and order of all things. I want to share with you a little bit of something here with birds. And it's interesting, I worked for a guy once. His name was James M. Vardaman. And he, at the time, was the owner of one of the largest private forestry consultant companies in the southeastern United States. He is dead. He was a World War II veteran when I worked for him. And he was a tough man. He still had a flat top when I worked for him in the 1990s. And he, I believe, was in charge of a tank battalion during World War II. But he was one who liked watching birds. He had written a book, Call, Collect, Ask for Birdman, in January of 1981. I printed off, this is an article from Time magazine. He ended up in Time magazine. I'll read a little bit here. Won't read all of it, has some swearing in it. Again, he was a tough man, not a Christian. But a rare bird flies in pursuit of a wild record, and his quest began at precisely 1 second past midnight, January 1st, 1979, when he spotted a barn owl in Florida City, Florida. His mission, admittedly, was in part a wild goose chase, but it was a snowy plover chase and glossy ibis chase as well, for James Vardaman, at the time, was 58 years of age. I worked with him almost 20 years later, so he was in his upper 70s when I worked for him. And he had decided that he would spend 1979 from New Year's Day to New Year's Eve trying to become the first person to sight 700 different species of birds in North America within 1 year. There are only about 650 species of birds that customarily breed in North America, along with another 50 that visit frequently, and another 100 or so that fly by occasionally. So if you're going to try to see 700, that's going to be a rare deal. Only 650 that breed here in North America, another 50 that visit frequently, and another 100 or so that fly by occasionally. Only 7 bird watchers have spotted 700 different species on the continent, and they did so over their lifetimes, and he was going to try to do it in a year. And he came up just a couple short. It was all the way up to December 28th that he finally quit. It was ended up being finally New Year's Eve, and he said he was dead tired. He had 698 sightings in 1 year. Spent 170 days, logged 161,331 miles, 137,145 miles by plane, 20,305 miles by car, 3,337 miles by boat, 384 miles on foot, and 160 miles on bicycle. At the time, it cost him $35,000 and put a strain on his marriage. They quoted here his wife, Virginia, "I would have sold him for a dime when he went off to Alaska and left me for weeks with the kids." But when I worked for him, he had several of his kids in the home office where I was trained there for 2 months. And they were still married at the time as well. I'll just say to you, he changed his middle name to Money, James Money Vardaman. So So the guy worshipped money. And the Time article is a little critical of him, saying it wasn't really an enjoyment about birds, but more about just to get to 700. This book here was given to me 2 years ago by my older brother, John Stott, The Birds Are Teachers. I want to read a little bit from this book from somebody that appreciates birds from a biblical, godly perspective. This is what Stott starts with the book. "It is largely to my father that I owe my commitment to bird watching. He was a physician, a cardiologist to be precise. And like most scientists, although we lived in the heart of London, he took a lively interest in all branches of natural history. In particular, he was a good amateur botanist. So during the summer holidays, beginning when I was a boy of only 5 or 6 years old, he used to take me out for walks in the countryside, telling me to shut my mouth and open my eyes and ears. It was excellent training in observation, and I was soon hooked. When in 1945 I was ordained into the pastoral ministry of the Church of England, I returned to London and was surprised to discover that bird watching was possible even there. Winter visiting duck patronized the reservoirs, which supply Londoners with their water, and the royal parks harbor many species in both summer and winter. In addition, London's bombed buildings after World War II provided birds with excellent feeding and nesting sites. 10 years later, I began to travel overseas to lecture and to preach, and of course, I took my binoculars with me, for there are birds everywhere. The widely accepted estimate is that there are about 9,000 different species in the world. They occur in every zone and every terrain, from arid desert to tropical rainforest, in town and country, from the Arctic to the Antarctic. Moreover, the variety of birds in shape and size, plumage and diet, habits and habitat is truly astonishing. Take size and weight as an example. The tiniest bird is the bee hummingbird, which is endemic to Cuba. From the tip of its beak to the tip of its tail is 2.25 inches long, and without beak or tail, it is only 1 inch long. When it flies, it is easily mistaken for an insect. In fact, I have myself watched a toady in the Caribbean chasing a diminutive hummingbird under the illusion that it was an insect, and suddenly giving up the chase when it realized that its prey was a bird, not a bee. The bee hummingbird weighs only 0.056 ounces, whereas a flightless ostrich can weigh up to 200 kilograms, almost 450 pounds. So you have one bird that's 0.056 ounces all the way to another that's almost 450 pounds. The largest flying bird in the world is the wandering albatross. Its wingspan averages about 12 feet. Roger Torrey Peterson, who in his prime was the leading American bird watcher and who died in 1996, claimed after a long lifetime of observing that he had seen about 4,500 species of birds, roughly half of the existing 9,000 on planet Earth. Peter Winter, however, in his book, The Adventures of a Bird Watcher, describes his nearly 100 expeditions, which took him to all six continents and led to sightings of 7,208 species. But the record was held by Miss Phoebe Snenitsen, whose tally when she died in 1999 was more than 8,000 birds. For myself, although I have had the privilege of traveling in many countries and habitats, have seen only about 2,500 species. At all events, only one person has seen them all, and that, of course, is God himself, their creator. Let birds fly above the earth, he commanded, across the expanse of the sky. So God created every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. In consequence, God is able to claim in Psalm 50, verse 11, I know all the birds of the air and the creatures of the field are mine. More than that, since Jesus said that not a single sparrow falls to the ground without the knowledge of God, Matthew 10, 29, Luke 12, 6 and 7, he must know not only every species of bird, but every individual member of each species as well, and that would mean many thousands of millions of birds. It was Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount who told us to be bird watchers. In Matthew 6, 26, behold the fowls of the air. Behold the birds of the air. It's how the King James Version renders Christ's command. Translated into basic English, however, his instruction becomes watch birds. Watch birds. So we have the highest possible authority for this activity. Moreover, he meant more than that we should notice them, for the Greek verb employed here means to fix the eyes on or take a good look at. This will certainly include our study and appreciation of their plumage and behavior, but the Bible tells us that birds have lessons to teach us as well. I've mentioned from Jeremiah on repentance. I want to read from you here his section on repentance as we think about natural instinct. So turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 8, 6 and 7. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. This is under a section, thus says the Lord. Jeremiah 8, 6 and 7. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. I'll read a section here from Stott's book. Repentance and faith go together in biblical religion. The first recorded words of Jesus in his public ministry after he had announced the arrival of the kingdom of God were, quote, repent and believe the good news, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The same summons was faithfully echoed by his apostles, repent and turn to God. Peter cried in one of his earliest sermons in Acts 3:19. Well, Paul could sum up his ministry as a declaration to both Jews and Gentiles in Acts 20, verse 21, quote, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus, unquote. Indeed, the two cannot really be separated, since they are the two halves of the same action, turning away from idolatry and sin in repentance and turning to God and Christ in faith. Cross-reference 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, and 1 Peter 2:25. Moreover, what Jesus and his apostles called for had already been demanded by the Old Testament prophets. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, pleaded Hosea in Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. But it was Jeremiah who illustrated repentance in terms of bird migration. Here are the words which God gave him to speak in the 7th century B.C. They may well be the first definite reference to bird migration in the literature of the world. Although some two centuries earlier, Homer in the Iliad had likened the retreating Trojan army to a flight of cranes heading south before winter. So Jeremiah 8, 6, and 7, I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. Now, Palestine was and still is a corridor of bird migration, popularly called a flyway. Many species fly south in the autumn through the Bosphorus, across Turkey, and down through Palestine and the Nile Valley to winter in the warm climate of Africa. But when spring arrives, they all without fail return, first flying north and then fanning out either west into Europe or east into Asia. Jeremiah singled out storks. The Hebrew words translated dove, swift, and thrush are less certain in their meaning. I have myself watched white storks in springtime in Israel. In the early morning, they feed in fields and dikes, but when the sun gets hot, thermal currents help them to lift off, and they soar to a considerable height of about 4,000 feet, at least 3/4 of a mile in the sky, before heading north to continue their journey. From their wintering grounds in southern Africa to their bulky rooftop nests in northern Europe, they fly some 8,000 miles, their long red legs trailing behind them and their long necks stretched out in front of them. It is reckoned that nearly 500,000 white storks migrate over the Middle East every spring and autumn. They go and they return. The tragedy of the people of God was that they had gone away but had not returned. All over the world, the same mysterious north-south, south-north pattern of bird migration is repeated. The most extraordinary example is the Arctic tern, breeding in northern Alaska, Canada, Greenland, Lapland, and Siberia. It winters as far south as the southernmost tips of South Africa and South America. Although it weighs only about 4 ounces, it yet flies from the Arctic to the Antarctic and back again every year and makes a round trip of some 22,000 miles and is the most extensive migration of any bird, the Arctic tern. Nearly as sensational is the American golden plover, those whose nesting ground is in Alaska across some 2,000 miles of open ocean nonstop to the Hawaiian Islands. Well, some even fly on to Australia and New Zealand. Those which breed in the eastern Arctic, however, fly nonstop from Labrador to Patagonia, which is about 2,800 miles. Thus it is that birds observe the time of their migration and do so with extraordinary regularity and precision. So there's ends, there's harmony and order and regularity. And what birds do by instinct, that's where a natural instinct, what birds do by natural instinct, by inbuilt, inherited navigational skills which scientists have not yet fully fathomed. And they may not find a cause other than God himself. We human beings should do by deliberate choice what they do by natural instinct, returning from our self-centered ways to the living God of our Creator. We should not imagine, however, that repentance is only an initial act which never needs to be repeated. Birds repeat their migration, do they not? For the sad truth is that we often stray from God in disobedience, so that we need to keep returning to Him. To quote from Jeremiah 8 again, look at Jeremiah 8 and look at verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 8, verses 4 and 5. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Stott continues, here the prophet uses illustrations from human rather than avian behavior, rather than bird behavior. When we stumble and fall, he says, we do not wallow in the dirt or the mud. We get on our feet again immediately, clean ourselves up, and resume our journey. That's where God says, will they fall and not rise? When we fall in the mud, we get up and clean ourselves. Get going. Similarly, if we take a wrong turning, we do not persist in it. As soon as we realize we have gone astray, we turn around and retrace our steps. The same principle applies to our walk with God. The people of Israel in Jeremiah's day were perverse and obstinate, incurable in their waywardness. We must not follow their bad example. Instead, if we fall, we must get up at once and go on. If we fall away from Him, we must turn back to Him at once. It is foolish to delay. We should not postpone our repentance or confession until our next communion or following Sunday or even our devotions that night. Wise Christians will not procrastinate, but repent and confess and seek restoration immediately. The penitential psalms, especially Psalm 51 and 130, help express our contrition. So when we see birds continually migrating, it should be a reminder of us that when they're returning home to nest, that we need to return home repeatedly. We sin regularly. That's why Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors daily, because we sin daily. And with that should be repentance of returning home, migrating back to God, to watch intently the birds and be reminded that we need to return home to God, to turn away from our idolatry and selfishness and sin, and to do what they do basically by instinct. Now, we have argued that the rationality that we see in creation is God's rationality. That God is the one directing the birds to return, giving them the natural instinct to return home and nest. This is this idea that they have a conductor. And Charnock says, quote, "If the creatures have a conductor, they have a creator." Again, different creatures have different ends. The birds are one type of creature. They have particular ends and goals. But they know not their end. Don't tell me the Arctic tern knows that it needs to travel all the way from the Arctic Circle all the way down to Antarctica in the southern hemisphere, 22,000 miles on its round trip. How does it know that? How do the fish that spawn in Alaskan streams that go all the way around the Pacific Ocean and somehow get back to the exact same stream? We know that scientifically. They come back no matter how small it is. I helped map some of them when I was in the U.S. Forest Service. Very tiny streams, some of them. And those same salmon will find their way all the way back to the same stream to go up and spawn, lay their eggs, and die. They return home. All these creatures are an imitation of reason. There's rationality to it. There's structure and rationality to it. There's harmony. But it's God's rationality that's seen, the structure and the order. It's not chaos. Darwinian evolutionary theory says there's nothing but change and evolution. To a Darwinian evolutionist, if a scientist recognizes some species or kind of creature, it's arbitrary because everything's changing. From a Christian perspective, God created the order that's there, the kinds of creatures, kind of natures they have, the goals and ends they have. For ants and spiders and bees, to birds, to fish, and all of the harmony and order in the systems that's there, the natural instincts the animals have. God is the one behind it all, giving it structure and order. And that's partly what, remember, in Job 38 and 39, what God is instructing Job. He's saying, study, be a scientist and study. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, watch birds and watch intentively, and you will learn some things. That's Solomon in Proverbs, study the ant, you sluggard. But there's a superior understanding of nature that so acts upon them that gives them all this structure and order. So that ends, no pun intended. Okay, so it is foolish to deny what all creatures manifest in the production, in their harmony and order, in their ends, and in their preservation. So this is the way he phrased it. Add to the production and order of the world and the creatures acting for their end, the preservation of them. That this also is evidence for the existence of God. Charnock, this is a direct quote from him, "Nothing can depend upon itself in its preservation, no more than it could in its being." Read that again. Nothing can depend upon itself in its preservation, no more than it could in its being. Being is existence. So we know, as we've argued from production, anything that's changing, anything that changes, had a beginning. Anything that had a beginning when its being began is an effect, meaning it had a cause. Anything that changes had a beginning, it's not eternal. So in other words, anything that's changing does not preserve itself. It's another way of saying it. The contrast is with God. When God said to Moses, "I am that I am," in Exodus 3:14, that he is self-existent. I am, I exist of myself. Self-existent, self-sufficient, independent, eternal. He does not change. That's where we said, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging. Eternal and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So we are dependent creatures. We depend upon God for our very being, for our very existence. So likewise, we depend upon God for our preservation. That's the argument Charnock's making. Charnock says this: if the order of the world was not fixed by itself, the preservation of that order cannot be continued by itself. So the first one is on being, existence. We do not have self-existence. We're creatures. Because we do not exist of ourselves, we do not preserve ourselves. Well, how about the order in things? How about the order in creation? Well, if the order of the world was not fixed by itself, the order didn't come to be all by itself, throwing up, as we said, by random chance, mathematical probability, all of the trillions and trillions of trillions of detailed things of creation, and it came down in a structured order, it's impossible. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. We talked about that under order and harmony. Remember the DNA, right? Every cell in our human body has DNA. Literally, trillions of nucleotide bases lined up like letters in the genetic code, in the double helix, in our DNA. They're words, basically, that code for information. That order that's there in information didn't just randomly take place. You don't throw up trillions of letters into the air and end up with a book of Shakespeare. You don't. Well, if the order of the world was not fixed by itself, the preservation of that order cannot be continued by itself. Makes sense, logically. The creatures themselves did not produce the harmony and the order in the world, and therefore they themselves are not able to maintain that harmony and order. That's another way of saying it. Put a long quote here on the top by Charnock. Charnock wrote this, quote, "As contrary parts," now remember, when we spoke about the harmony and the order, he emphasized in the middle of that, that God has linked together contrary qualities. Contrary qualities, like wetness and dryness. He's linked them together. And I gave the illustration of perspiration, evaporation on our skin with perspiration, where on a hot day we get wet, and then the evaporation cools us off. It takes energy for that water to go from a liquid to a gas, so it cools us. Right? But you have hot, cold, dry, wet. All of these contrary qualities get linked together in harmony where they shouldn't be together, the contrary. But God links them together in these various systems that he created. So that's why Charnock says this: as contrary parts could not have met together in one form unless there had been one who had conjoined them, so they could not have kept together after their conjunction unless the same hand had preserved them. Natural contrarieties, that's the way he spelled it, cannot be reconciled. They're contrary to one another. They oppose one another. They cannot be at peace by themselves. It is a great power to keep discords knit, as at first to link them. You think in cells where membranes have a certain structure and there's water and there's fat, and oil and water doesn't mix, does it? But yet God has put contrary qualities together where oil and water is both there for how cells work in the human body. This is where God keeps these discords knit. He not only knit them together at first, but he keeps them knit together. He holds them together where they would otherwise want to pull apart. That's why, remember the harmony and the order of contrary qualities. So I'll read it again. As contrary parts could not have met together in one form, unless there had been one who had conjoined them, that's God, who put them together and conjoined them together, so they could not have kept together after their conjunction unless the same hand had preserved them. Natural contrarieties cannot be reconciled. It is a great power to keep discords knit, as at first to link them. Unquote. So Charnock, here's another quote from Charnock. There is need of the same power and action to preserve a thing as there was at first to make it. Unquote. Read it again. There is need of the same power and action to preserve a thing as there was at first to make it. Unquote. Remember, in production, it takes almighty power. God is eternal. He's self-existent, self-sufficient, independent. Eternally, all there was God. And then it pleased him. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created all things. There was just God. He created ex nihilo. He said, let there be light. And there was light. Almighty power. Well, this same power that it took to create everything is the same power it takes to preserve everything. So I want you to see something in Scripture. This principle right here that Charnock has is repeated. I gave you three examples. The same power it takes to create is the same power it takes to preserve. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, going into Hebrews 1, verse 3. We see it in Colossians 1, 16, going into Colossians 1, 17. And we see it in Acts 17, verse 25, going into Acts 17, 28. So let's look these up. First, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I'll read verse 1 with it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. There's creation. Verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding or preserving all things by the word of his power. Preservation by almighty power, the same power it took to make the worlds. Hebrews 1, 2. Same power he creates, Same power is needed to preserve and uphold it all. Turn over to Colossians 1. We've seen this going through Sunday morning sermons. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, by Christ, God incarnate, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Because he is the one who has all power. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or held together, preserved. Same power it takes to create all things is the same power it takes to uphold all things, preserve all things, by which they're all held together, by which they all consist. Turn over to Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 25. I'll read verse 24 with it. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's the one who created all things and gives everything what it needs, life, breath, and all things. He's the author of all things. In the beginning of verse 28, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. We have our continued existence and movement in him. We live by his strength. We move by his strength. He preserves all things. R.C. Sproul pointed out that first phrase in verse 28, the late R.C. Sproul said that's a phrase from Epimenides, a pre-Socratic philosopher that was a pantheist. But what the Apostle Paul does is he quotes it and transforms it into a biblical Christian perspective. That God is not the rocks and the trees and all these things. Pantheism says that all is God. Pantheism, all God. And the Apostle Paul says, no, God is separate and distinct, but it is in him that we live and move and have our being. He preserves all things. He preserves the trees, the moon, the sun. He preserves you. It's in him that we live and move and have our very being in existence right now. So creation and preservation of all things are by God's almighty power. How about creating us new in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Right? Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're in the image of him who created us. Colossians 3:10. Ephesians 2:1. Colossians 2:13. He made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Well, creating us new in Christ and preserving us in Christ are also by God's almighty power. Same thing. Same principle. The same power it takes to create us anew in Christ is the same power it takes to preserve us in Christ. Think of 1 Peter 1:3. Go to 1 Peter 1. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, He has begotten us again to a living hope. We are born again in him. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're united with him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He created us anew in him. Look at 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept or preserved by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The same power by which we are made new creatures in Christ Jesus, born again, begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the same power that it takes to keep us and preserve us for that salvation ready yet to be revealed when Christ comes again. In other words, don't think in your mind ever, God created you anew in Christ Jesus, and then it's all on you to preserve yourself. That's an Arminian way of thinking. It's not a biblical way of thinking. We persevere because God preserves us. That's the biblical. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The same power that created us anew in Christ, gave us spiritual life in him, is the same power that preserves us, the almighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. As well, you think of John 3:3-8, where Jesus with Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that being born again is by the very almighty power of God. Well, what does he go on to say then in John 10:28-30? That's that double security we have. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What's the emphasis there? Is the strength, the almighty power of the Father and the Son to say, no one's going to snatch us out of their hand. We are born again by that almighty power by which we see and enter the kingdom of God, and that same almighty power is what preserves us. And they are united in that I and my Father are one. Remember what Jesus was saying in this. You look down at the end of verse 33. So the enemies of Jesus wanted to take up stones to stone him. What did the enemies say there? The enemies answered him, saying in verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus said, I've got almighty power, the very power that created the universe. I and my Father are one, and we're united in preserving the sheep, God's elect. All who repent of sin and put faith in Christ. So creating us anew in Christ and preserving us in Christ are by God's almighty power. How about a title of God? Turn to Psalm 36. Think of the end of the verse here, but I'll read the whole verse, but the end of the verse. The title of God is the preserver of man and beast. This is who our God is. Who is he? He's the preserver of both man and beast. Psalm 36:6. Psalm of David. Your righteousness, God, is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. He holds all things together by the word of his power. He is the preserver of both man and beast. Look at Psalm 104. Turn over to Psalm 104. I'll read 26-28. On the great sea, the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan, which you, God, have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. God is the preserver, provider of food for everyone. We're done for without food. So are the animals. Part of his being the preserver of man and beast is providing us food. The witness of God's goodness, Acts 14, verse 17. God has not left himself without witness for what? He has given us fruitful rains and harvests and filled our hearts with food and gladness. It's part of him being the preserver of man and beast. As we meditate on all this, this is all that he, I summarized, but he didn't have as long of a section either on preservation. He said, as we meditate on all this, it is sweet to God that what we're doing tonight is sweet to God. Think of something you like that's sweet. Tastes good? This is good. God delights in this. Look down at Psalm 104, verse 34. May my meditation be sweet to him, be sweet to God. I will be glad in the Lord. He's meditating on God's works of creation and his preservation of all things. The production of all things and the preservation of all things in Psalm 104 by God. For we're honoring God and giving thanks to him for who he is and what he's done. Look up at verse 33, Psalm 104, 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. While I have my being, as long as he preserves me, he is the preserver of man and beast. As long as I have my being and he preserves me, I will sing praises to my God. What we've said it before many times. What do we do when we praise God? Proclaim, you use the word extol, but proclaim who God is, proclaim the very works of God, and then thank God for both who he is and what he has done. Psalmist says, I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Think about who God is in his works of creation and his work of preservation, of preserving all things by the same almighty power that he created all things. And to think about it every day when we're out walking around God's theater of creation, when we see the birds migrating, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about who's directing them, preserving them? Do you think about lessons you're learning from them that God's trying to teach about repentance and returning home? Look at verse 31 of Psalm 104. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. His works. We see his works every day. One verse, go to Job 37, 12. Meant to include this one and didn't. Job 37, 12. On the clouds, I'll read 11 with it. Also with moisture, God saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. Do you ever sit? I've had many moments in my life staring at the clouds, thinking how they're moving, and at any moment God's decreeing what they look like in their shape. He's over all of it. If he's over absolutely every hair on your head right now, but think of his artistry in the clouds. They swirl about being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. Not just in a general sense, but very specifically. He knows every bird. A sparrow does not fall apart from his notice. I pray that each one meditates on God's works of creation, their production, their order and harmony, their ends, and their preservation. It is foolish to deny what all creatures manifest, and that is that God exists. Lord willing, then, what we're going to get into next time we meet, it is folly to deny what a man's own nature witnesses to him. That it is foolish to deny what our own human nature, what our own bodies witness about the existence of God. Lord willing, that's what we'll look at next time we meet.